We have reached a place where there's a major change in how Jesus is going to minister to people, how he communicates with people, and it involves... thank you so much. That's very kind of you. That thing fell in. Yes, that's much better. Why? I didn't say where to move it, did I? Let's just stick it right there. That'd be good. If you want specific results, give specific instructions. I remember this, okay? Three weeks ago, we saw the Pharisees accuse Jesus of casting out evil because he was evil. He refuted this. He said, you are incorrect. It's not logical, and it couldn't possibly happen that way. Pointing out that a kingdom divided against itself would not stand. Last week, we heard of him speaking of the sins that could not be forgiven. And that was something that I wanted to readdress just for a moment, because this is something that religious practices over the ages have grabbed a hold of and come up with quite a list of unforgivable sins. Usually it involves the ability of some sort of religious hierarchy that can place or damn your soul to hell if you don't measure up. It is this measuring up that has gotten the Christians into so much trouble. It is possible to measure up. It is impossible to measure up. And the penalty they impose on you if you don't is severe. The penalties vary with each religious movement. The ultimate penalty, of course, is hell or separation from God for eternity. But the Bible is very clear in this passage that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we define the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you remember, as not accepting or responding to the Spirit in considering who Jesus is. The reason is that if we do not respond to the Spirit's teaching considering Jesus, there is no additional sacrifice for our offense. No amount of effort, good works, money, meditation can equal or even come close to the atoning work of Christ. The atoning work of Christ was engineered by God, fulfilled by Christ, and is now taught by the Holy Spirit. It is the cornerstone of our faith. To reject the deity and sufficiency of Christ is to refuse God's offer and provision for our offense, and the offer of a close personal relationship that he's worked so hard to restore with us. And that is defined as the kingdom of heaven, this offering. If we reject that offering, God has nothing else to offer us. It was already a perfect and complete sacrifice, provision, therefore there would be nothing else to add to it. When Jesus walked on the earth, blasphemy was to reject him personally. We can't reject him personally, but we can reject him and the leading of the Holy Spirit as far as letting him into our life. Once you reject him personally, you stand on your own merit. How is your merit today? Once again, I don't think we could stand on that merit on our own without Christ. With it, we stand in fine shape. Without it, we stand desperately wanting. It's interesting, though, that people like the rich young ruler felt he stood pretty well in his own merit. He was secure in his religious system. Even the woman at the well, if you remember, despite her problems, was willing to argue with Jesus about her religious system being sufficient. My own merit has never been that good. I don't know how you feel about yours. I've always known I've needed God. And when I learned of Jesus' sacrifice and atonement, his offering to me, I gladly accepted it. I have sinned often and blasphemed his name, but I have never blasphemed his claim to being who he said he was. This is the point that we've come to in the book where the Pharisees are either going to say he is or isn't who he said he was. Their power base is strong, and although their system called for a Messiah, they were unwilling to recognize him as their Messiah. They both personally and as a culture must either accept or reject him. and they're going to reject him. We know that because we've read the end of this story. As this rejection proceeds, Jesus moves into a style of teaching that he has used before, but now he is using to a greater extent, and that is the use of the parable. In chapter 13, there are seven parables. Of all the parables in the book of Matthew, and I think there's 27, something like that, he only explains two of them. The rest of them are there for us to decide our own explanation. Luke has like 14 and Mark has like 26 or 25, something like that. So it becomes a very common tool by which to teach. Now, most of you could generally say what a parable is, and I don't mean to go over material that you already know, but for those of you that might still struggle with the definition of a parable or what it really would mean, I'd like to just talk about it for a minute, because if we're going to go into a lot of them here in a row for several chapters, it'd be nice to have an idea, a little bit of what they are. A parable is a saying or story that seeks to drive home a point the speaker wishes to emphasize by illustrating it from a familiar situation in common life. I'll read that one more time. Hopefully that makes some sense. A parable is a saying or a story that seeks to drive home a point the speaker wishes to emphasize by illustrating it from a familiar situation in common life. There are many challenges in interpreting parables, and we'll see them as we try to go into these and not be completely bound down in looking at them. One of the challenges in looking at parables is that there is a tendency to treat them as pure allegories in which every detail is supposed to have significance. The risk in this viewpoint is that while searching for these infinite details, or at least many applications from each parable, we can lose the single main focus of that parable. This is a pitfall which we often come in contact with. We draw so many illustrations from the parables that we lose sight of their original point. We can become enamored with our personal application of the parable and never get to the point or intent of the parable. The problem of arriving at the main point of the parable compounds itself when the main point is bound up in what we refer to as a familiar situation in common life. If the main point is bound up in the familiar situation in common life, we have to understand common life or the culture to understand the main point. My library is full of commentaries that draw good ethical applications. Trivial, personal applications which aren't the main point. I'm not saying that they're all bad to draw those from, but if you're trying to understand what the author is saying to you, it would be good to eventually get to understanding the main point of the parable. There are many parables out there that are difficult to understand. I'll use an illustration here, and I've mentioned a couple of things before. If I was going to try to teach a parable, and I was going to use as part of it in my story how a young child should not stick their tongue on the flagpole out here today in December, because you are Alaskans, you would understand the historical or the cultural application of that principle. Whatever point I was driving home to you, you would immediately understand that you understand what happens when you stick warm flesh on cold steel at this temperature. But if I told the same story of the tongue on the flagpole in the Sahara Desert, the application could be totally different. They wouldn't think of it sticking there. They would think something else. I mean, they would have to draw some other conclusion. Maybe it's rude to stick your tongue out at the flag. I don't know. Maybe it's, not sanitary because lizards climb up and down the flagpole and leave things on the flagpole. I don't know what their application would be, but see, because you didn't understand the culture, it wouldn't make any sense to you. If I create a parable, and as part of it, I mentioned a commercial fish site, and I explained that you should stay out of the triangle. If those of you who commercially fish know what I'm talking about, especially like they try to keep their little kids out of that triangle of rope that has a lot of tension on it. So if the rope breaks, it does bad things to small children or large children. If I did that with a commercial fisherman, they would know what I was talking about. But if I did that to someone who knew nothing about commercial fishing or Alaska fishing or set net fishing is what I'm talking about, they would not understand my point because they would not understand the culture behind it. They might think that triangles are evil. I don't know. You need to stay out of the triangle. And I could, build the definition of each side as something evil, and therefore they would be carried away with that. Or maybe disobedience is the lesson that, I told them to stay out and they didn't. They got hurt. There's the lesson. But see, that wouldn't necessarily be the main point. We can draw our little conclusions, but the main point, and we will see when we look at these parables, there are many little subsidiary applications we might could choose or we might not, but we could get in danger with them. But there is a main point that we want to get after. If I conclude that misapplication is a very real risk due to not understanding culture, then I must understand the culture to get the interpretation correct. Another risk in studying parables is minimizing the value of stories, word pictures, parables, allegories, and exalting the analytical approach to content. Remember earlier we said when they wanted to stress something with incredible clarity, they used stories to drive the point home. No, we tend not to do that. We want to use Western argument, introduction, content, conclusion, these kind of things, scientific approach. But Western culture uses stories as well. When they told the story of Little Red Riding Hood or Hansel and Gretel to keep the kids from going into the forest and getting lost, see, they told the story about the scary lady with the candied house and all that. This is not a real story. They don't want you to be really afraid of candy or ladies. They made the story so pointed and so scary that every time the little kid got to the edge of the wood, he understood the main point. If I go into this wood alone, something bad's going to happen. So even our culture, as we try to use logic, realize there are times when our logical system isn't enough to drive the main point home, that there needs to be something we can think clearly of, a story we can attach the result of our actions to. So they use these stories to terrify their children. But I don't think God gives us the stories to terrify us. I think he gives us the stories to help us understand more clearly what the main purpose is. The other problem with not understanding parables correctly is in our culture, Jesus is often thought of as a wise fellow who told nice stories and, like my grandpa did on the porch in his rocking chair while whittling with his knife. See, we somehow denigrate the parable to a second-class communication of truth. It's just our tendency to do that. We tend to minimize Jesus as an intelligent theologian. When he is communicating parables, he is using the best possible tool to communicate truth to us. The most famous doctor of the second century was a gentleman named Galen, G-A-L-E-N. And I have a quote from his here. He says, "Most people are unable to follow a demonstrative argument consecutively. Hence, they need parables, and they benefit from them. And this is coming from a non-Christian, okay? Just now, we see the people called Christians drawing their faith from parables, and this faith is not inferior to that of philosophers. So at that time, he can understand that they were getting exact theology from the parables that they were studying. They just weren't general moralistic stories by which we could just get through life. When you pile these parables one upon another, you could come up with an incredible theology on a number of levels. At the Court Home, there is a Bible study on Tuesday night, and they've been looking at some of the parables. So they're going to skip every time I talk about the parables because they already know more than I do. But one of those incredible theological premises is that God is the hero through all of this. The focus is always on God being the Savior, the hero, the good. We tend to lose sight of that if we don't understand the main point. This doctor recognized that early Christians did not merely get ethical encouragement from parables, but they formed their theology, their study of God, their knowledge of God from these parables. Jesus was not just a simple country storyteller using these parables to get a yarn down to the people that they might sort of remember. He was a serious theologian. But interestingly enough, he was a metaphorical theologian. That is, his primary method of creating meaning was through metaphor, simile, parable, and dramatic action rather than just through purely and solely logic in a reasoning process. He created meaning like a dramatist rather than a philosopher. Jesus understood the culture. He merely had to create the setting and the application. The job gets a little more difficult for us because we don't understand the culture. Therefore, we have to study to find the culture and then get the setting and the application. This does not mean that we cannot draw or will not draw occasionally various ethical lessons from the parables. We will do that. We will see them. My question is, of course, how upset will you be if there's a parable that you always thought you were 100% sure of and all of a sudden you're not quite 100% sure of, that maybe it didn't mean exactly what you thought it meant? You can have a number of responses. You can shake the dust off your feet and say, that person is extremely ignorant. I knew that since I was a child and I know it now. Or you might consider that there might be an additional point which hasn't been brought home in a systematic examine of the parables one after the other. We will look to try to find the main point, the lesson that Jesus wanted them to learn. And we will try to construct the theology and understanding of those parables, which will give us a greater view of God and a greater knowledge of God. Next week, we'll begin that process in chapter 13, but I want to look just briefly at the very last story. Well, not quite the very, in verse 43 of chapter 12, and I just have a couple of minutes to look at this one, because it is a parable not joined with the others, but separated and tacked on to the end of this conflict that Jesus is having with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. If you remember, we talked about the warning that Jesus was giving them. He is telling them, you are becoming really close to blasphemy because you are at the point of rejecting me. You're at the point of rejecting everything I have to offer you in myself. This is a critical point for the nation of Israel, as it would be a critical point for any individual in this day and age to reject or accept him. In verse 43, it says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they will enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. so it shall be with this wicked generation. So he's not talking about an individual specifically here. As you notice, the very last phrase, he's talking about this wicked generation. He's talking about the people as a whole as he is looking at them and addressing them. In those days, we have talked about this once before, it was very common to believe that certain gods ruled over certain areas or lived in certain areas. And in this case, they generally believed that evil spirits resided out in the desert. They went out there and they hung out there and they came back and did foul deeds to mankind from their home in the desert. So he says, when this unclean spirit went out of a man, and this man here is not referring to a single man. He's talking about referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. The risk that they are running by not filling themselves with the truth that God is giving them, that they are getting through the Messiah, the kingdom of heaven. He's at a critical point. The evil spirit goes out of him and wanders around and finds no place to rest. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Now, what's interesting, when it comes back, it says it is swept and kept in order. And this may refer to the idea of that they are trying to make themselves a good and tidy person. This would be the self-improvement program of religious people. And we've always had them. Religion has always had the self-improvement program. But see, the self-improvement program is not sufficient to protect you when it gets critical. When the hard times come, the fact that it was swept and tidy did not faze the evil at all. They had a chance here, the nation, to accept him, but instead they were going to reject him and say, we will be fine on our own. And he says, but if you reject me, spirits will come back more wicked than before, and the last state of this generation will be worse than the first. If you study Jewish history, from the day Jesus died, or maybe from the day of the time of this parable, the Jewish nation declines incredibly, both morally, angrily, temperamentally, reactionary. It just goes downhill. It's from the time of the return of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, it's a continual flow. Things are getting better and stronger. The Messiah comes, they reject him, and it is a harsh downturn. And they only last another 30 or so years, and the Romans come in and just absolutely demolish them totally. There is a time when each nation, in this case it was a nation that should have been following God, when you have that chance to put something in the emptiness that will sustain you when the hard times come. But if you put nothing in the emptiness, when the hard times come, you will rely on your own strength, and your own strength is not good enough. See, for us, that whole parable is a little tough to understand, but those Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. And yet they still chose national pride, their national religion, over an interaction with the Messiah, who promised them the best fellowship that they could have ever wanted. These are the kind of parables that we will look at, and there's a lot of them. They reveal to us the heart of God, the nature of God, the goodness of God. They're not designed to deceive us. They're designed to enlighten us, because they're the most effective tool that Jesus could possibly have used to instruct his followers about the coming kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask you, as we begin to look at these parables, that we see you through them all and see your heart and what you're trying to tell us, and that we might become followers of your way as closely as we can understand it. in order to represent you to the world as best we can. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You might read chapter 13 if you think about it this week. It's an interesting chapter with a lot of neat stories.